We're looking at chapter 3, or continuing in chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, our passage tonight is on page 554. We're going to begin in verse 9 and then take it all the way through verse 15. Once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher says this: "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So I take after my father in the sense that both of us are not very handy when it comes to tasks that require tools. Now, thankfully, my vocation requires a lot of books, and I'm good with books. There's no technical difficulties with books, but tools, not so much. Some of you might know, we moved about 2 weeks ago, and we mounted our new TV, a new TV in our living room. This went well. Of course, I had my in-laws to help me, but we still had our old TV. And now we didn't want to just simply get rid of it, so I decided that I, on my own, was going to mount our old TV that barely works in our garage, that we might use it maybe while we are exercising. Now, I had just done this before, right? I had already mounted this old TV. I had all the confidence in the world of hanging that TV in the living room, and this mount was much simpler than that living room TV. Two screws into two studs. Very simple. Put the TV then on the mount, hit the secure button, and I'll be done in no more than 10, 15 minutes tops. 3 hours and $120 later, after a trip to Home Depot, one set of stripped screws, a trip to Lowe's, because now I'm frustrated at Home Depot, a new drill, YouTube videos on how to remove stripped screws, a couple searches into AI on how to remove stripped screws, a return back to the original screws because these original screws work with the new drill that I had just purchased, a phone call to my dad complaining as to why he made me the way that I am. And finally, the old TV has been mounted. I deeply sympathize with what the preacher is saying here in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Tonight, as has been the case throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes, the preacher returns once more to a theme, a topic, so to speak, that he has already covered. We return to this theme once more of work. But work is really just one aspect of our passage. It's just one thing that we see here. This passage not only reminds us of the frustration of work, but also the joys of work as well. Moreover, alongside the topic of work, the preacher also gives us this lens into his apologetic, something that has been present, I would argue, so far in the text, but it's sort of been bubbling under the surface. I think we see a little bit of it emerging more here in our passage in chapter 3. We also find some reflections on the character and nature of God himself in this passage. Now, as you know, at this point, the argument that I have been making throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes is that the Christian faith can handle the full human experience, and that the words of the preacher give us permission really to ask the hard questions of this life. The hard questions that you and I wrestle and struggle through in this life. Deep, real, honest questions about God, his existence, about meaning, suffering, doubt, and struggle. The preacher gives us permission to ask these tough questions. And here, as the preacher continues in his writing, what he intends to show us, as has been the case throughout these early chapters, is that a life that has been lived without God is ultimately a one that is not worth living, or that is ultimately unsatisfying. So how do we balance the struggles and joys of work? How do we know whether or not there is a God? And if there is a God, who is this God? And maybe what are some of his attributes? These, I think, are the topics that are at the forefront of our passage here this evening. And to examine the words of the preacher here in chapter 3, we have 3 points of reflection. First thing we'll consider is the preacher's reflections on work, really looking at two sets of verses, verses 9 and 10, and then also verses 12 and 13. So again, the preacher's reflection on work. Our second point will be the preacher's reflection on beauty and eternity. And there we're going to sort of zoom in on verse 11. And then our third point, we're going to look at the preacher's reflection on the character of God, looking there at verse 14 and 15 in our passage. So in each of these points, I want us to see how the gospel really connects to what the preacher is reflecting on, and to see also to tease out some points of reflection as well. So with that, let us turn to our first point here tonight, the preacher's reflection on work. In verses 9 and 10, the preacher, again, returns to this theme that we have seen already in our time together in Ecclesiastes. The preacher here reminds us once more, as we've moved from this poetic section in the first portion of the chapter into the prose section before us here, he reminds us of work's frustration. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Really, the notion here of toil has already been addressed by the preacher. And there, we drew out this connection between work and toil that really emerges onto the human experience. It emerges into the human story due to Adam's fall that we looked at in Genesis 3. There in that account of Genesis 3, we read about not only sin's entrance into the world, we call that in theological terms original sin, But out of that, as God comes to visit Adam and Eve in the garden, and as they flee from God and God responds to them, we not only hear the first pronouncement of the gospel, which is to come, but we also hear of sin's consequences as well. Adam's sin has brought about the curse and toil of work. Work now, due to the fall, is full of struggle and toil. It is no simple or easy task. From this vantage point, I don't think it's wrong to see the terminology of toil and busyness applied even to our own lives when it comes to our work. So often we can find ourselves toiling day after day after day with task after task after task, subjecting ourselves really to work as our Lord. Work becomes the thing that we serve and worship. And sort of this is a touch of an aside, but I think it applies here. When even we hear God's law, specifically the fourth commandment on what? Worship and rest. There, the intent for the people of God is to set aside a day out of seven to be refreshed, to worship, to relax and rest. God is trying to free us from the normal everyday business that we are called to. And the response that we often take, and we see it in our culture, and we as Christians more often than not even tend to buy into it, is try and make me take a break. Due to our own sinful, corrupt hearts, due to this rat race type of culture that we even find ourselves in, where production is seen as the ultimate goal, you and I sort of at times can fall into the trap where we love busyness. We love it. The more multicolored that calendar is, the better. The more filled up that calendar is, the more valuable you are as a person. We love busyness. We love toil, even when it's enslaving us. I think what the preacher's doing here in his words is really sort of evoking a response in us that is causing us to pause and to think and to reflect. Why are we bound to this type of existence? Are things the way that they ought to be? The Apostle Paul hits on this very theme of the preacher when he speaks of creation's subjection to the fall. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes this in Romans 8. Beginning here in verse 20, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," speaking of Adam and the fall, "in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What Paul is saying here is that due to sin's entrance into the world, even creation is bound up in this futility, and mankind as well is bound by sin. Creation has fallen into this bound in this endless cycle of futility, and this emerges, it plays out even in our own work. So what can free us from this cycle? As you might guess, it is only the gospel of Christ. That Christ came, that he entered into time. He entered into this time-bound existence to break the bonds of sin so that you and I might be freed. And as you and I really understand the gospel, what we find is that we can now, in fact, find purpose and meaning in work, not as an idol that we are simply giving ourselves over to, not as something that we are serving at the expense of something else, namely God Himself, but now, as we understand our redemption in Christ, we can find purpose and meaning in work. Again, I would recommend a book to you by Timothy Keller. It's called Every Good Endeavor. And later on in the book, it's kind of two-thirds of the way through, he gives some really good reflections on work, and he expounds really on this section of Ecclesiastes as well. So you can note that for future reference. Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor. So what is our response to the often, seemingly endless struggle of work and toil? The preacher, I said, not only shows us the frustration of work, but also the joys of work as well. To do good, this is verses 12 and 13, to do good all our days and to enjoy the blessings that God bestows upon us in this life as we eat and drink, all to the glory of God. Again, Paul will pick up that same theme in 1 Corinthians. And this question has been the question that we find also as well, as the preacher here strikes this balance between work and toil and the blessing and fulfillment of work. A question that's sort of bubbling, I think, beneath the surface is really a question that you and I wrestle through in this life. Really, it's a question of, is this life all that there is? I can acknowledge both the joy of work, I can acknowledge the frustration of work, but is there anything more? Is there anything that gives my life meaning beyond that? And again, this is the question that I think has been really below the surface. But what gives us the ability to ask that type of question? What gives us the ability to have that deep-seated sort of internal turmoil in our own hearts that asks the question, is this all that there is? Shouldn't there be something more? And this leads us to our second point here this evening, the preacher's reflection on beauty and eternity. In verse 11, halfway through that verse, we find this short clause from the preacher. He says this, he, speaking of God, has put eternity into man's heart. This is where I would make the case that we begin to see where we find the preacher's thoughts on what we would call, sort of in modern theological terminology, we would see this as his apologetic. We would see here the preacher's use of apologetics. He's making the case that as God's creation, humankind being made in the image of God has this imprint of divinity, that God has put eternity into man's heart. We as created beings in the image of God have the ability to discern beauty. We have the ability to look out into creation and see and reflect with awe and wonder at the natural world, and from that come away with the understanding that there is a creator. This is not, to be clear, an innate saving, that's the key point, this is not an innate saving understanding of God. This is not saving faith being implanted in man's heart. What this is the fact that due to humankind being made in the image of God, we by nature have the ability to discern that there is a God. John Calvin, if you don't like what I'm saying, you can disagree with Calvin here, because I'm going to quote him. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, he calls this the sense of divinity, or an awareness of divinity. And he writes on this topic in his Institutes. It's book 1, chapter 3, section 1. Calvin says this, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, this is what Calvin's saying here, that by nature, an awareness of divinity. And then he goes on to say, this we take to be beyond controversy, to prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance. God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. What Calvin's saying here is what the preacher is saying. Or I'll reverse that. Calvin here is reflecting what the preacher is saying. That man, by virtue of being created by God, has an innate awareness of God. Now, to be clear again, this is not a perfect understanding of God. This is not a saving understanding of God. Nor is this even an awareness of the one triune true God, but it is an awareness that there is a God, that there is a creator. And we can sort of draw, as I think, both of these conclusions. One, the innate awareness of divinity that the preacher says, and that this is not a saving understanding here in verse 11. The preacher says, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What the preacher says here is that man knows by sort of natural inclination that there is a God, yet this is not a perfect or saving understanding of who God is and who he is to us in Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul makes this point as well, arguing along different lines, but I think hitting at the same point, Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, for what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking of the world, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I think the preacher and Paul, and again summarized by Calvin, are making this point. What we find here is that man is without excuse when it comes to the reality of God. Yet, what we also find here is that natural revelation does not lead to an understanding of special revelation. In order for us to know who God is, we need special revelation. That is essential. You cannot sidestep that. You cannot avoid it. And special revelation is God's revealing himself to us primarily through his word. The word of God is his special revelation to us. The preacher is expressing the fact that man knows that God exists, yet in order for man to know God, God must reveal himself to man, as I said, which only takes place through special revelation. You and I don't know the gospel naturally. Quite the opposite. We don't have an innate idea of a God who would redeem us through the perfect work of his Son. This special revelation needs to be revealed to us. While there is an awareness that there is a God, who this God is not innate to us. It comes to us. The knowledge of this God comes to us from the outside. It needs to be revealed. And part of the case that the preacher is making throughout this book is that a life that is lived without God is ultimately unsatisfying. It is something that only fades. And what we also find here is that, yes, the Christian faith is the only answer to this predicament. The answer to eternity placed into man's heart is an understanding of the God who has put it there. Which leads to our third point this evening, the preacher's reflection on the character of God. If there is a God, and the preacher, I think, here is arguing that, in fact, there is a God, what or who is this God like? What are some of his attributes? And what we find here in verse 14 is some reflections on this. The preacher writes, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. The works of God are perfect. If we look back to the poetry from last week, we remember that you and I are bound by time, and yet God is not. Time is part of God's creation. God exists in eternity outside of time. Our works are fallible. The stuff that you and I make break down. The TVs we mount fall off of the studs, even with new drills. We cannot create perfectly. And yet, what we find in the opening pages of Scripture is the God who creates the world out of nothing simply by his word. And his own reflections on this are that this creation is good. And then you and I enter into the picture, and we mess everything up. Again, what we're seeing here is this emerging contrast between God and ourselves, the distinction between the Creator and his creation. And how does this play out in terms of how God reveals himself to us? Alongside the words of the preacher and the notion that the works of God endure forever, which has led to the conclusion that one of God's attributes, or leads to this conclusion that one of God's attributes is seen in the fact that he is eternal, is affirmed for us later on in the Scriptures by God's own self-description of who he is. And I think we see this framework when we look at time and eternity and God's works enduring forever, really when we look at how God describes himself in Revelation. Revelation 1:8, here we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 22:13, echoing the same sentiment, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that terminology there of God revealing himself as the I Am harkens back not only to Jesus in John's Gospel where he references that, but it references even further back to the account in Exodus where God reveals himself to Moses. And here in the words of the preacher, we find this notion of God enduring, his works enduring forever. And what is the response that you and I should take from this? How are we to react to the God who reveals himself to us as eternal, as the first and the last? The preacher gives us this little subtle hint at what our response should be in verse 14. The preacher notes that we are to fear him. We are to fear God. Now, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you might pick up on the fact that this is a foreshadowing. The preacher is foreshadowing ultimately what will come at the conclusion of his work when he gives us his final thoughts on his quest under the sun. We're getting this little foreshadowing here. But for now, we'll have to wait until we get to his conclusion. When we consider ourselves in light of who God is, how he has revealed himself to us, the appropriate response, I think, to this is one of fear. Not that God is scary, but a fear due to his nature and character. It's seen in the fact that God is holy, that he is different, that he is eternal. He is omnipresent, that he is triune. And you and I are not those things. This passage again covers the topics of work, of man's awareness that there is a God. It covers some attributes we have of God as he reveals himself to us. And the conclusion we draw is something that we have seen the preacher note already. What are we to do? Eat, drink, and find joy in all of our toil. This is the gift that God has given to man. The poetry of chapter 3 gives way to the prose that we find here in chapter 3, where we acknowledge our place, we acknowledge what God has given to us, and ultimately acknowledge the gifts that God has given and blessed us with in this life, even in our toil. But the quest of the preacher is not finished. And while we find the answers to his quest here as it relates a little bit to work, the preacher is not done, because next he will walk us through the questions that you and I face in this life about God and also about justice. What we find as we look into these types of themes, as I've said and will continue to say throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes, is that the Christian faith has the ability, the capability, to look at these types of questions and provide a thoughtful and true response. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we pray here this evening. Our great triune God, we thank you that you have given to us not only that innate sense that you exist, but you have revealed yourself to us ultimately through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have given us that faithful testimony from your word of his person and work. And Lord, we thank you that the preacher here gives us the framework to wrestle through tough questions that we face in this life, and that we are able to provide a thoughtful response to this. We thank you and we pray that by your Spirit you would continue to apply your word to our hearts. For we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.